Bible reading will come from Psalm 92. So if you could please turn to page 498 of the Pew Bibles. All right, so Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are all doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him.
Well, this is on. Perfect. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service today. My name is Aaron, if I haven't met you. I have the privilege of starting our little Psalms mini-series this morning. So in a bit of nervousness and just in out of habit, I'd love to open in prayer today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for worship. We thank you for singing, and Lord, as I come to speak this morning, I pray that your word would go forth and it would minister to each person, and that each one of us would be challenged and encouraged by your word, so that we can head out this week into the big wide world. I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Awesome. So many of you would be familiar with the experience of having a special occasion meal. It could be a wedding, or you know, a dinner for a birthday, Easter or Christmas, some sort of family gathering. There's snacks galore. There's drinks. Then there's an entree, a main, and following that there's even dessert. And Like your meals, you have a few sort of preliminary snacks, you have some drinks, you have a few sort of conversations with people, and then the entree comes out. And it's just this small little tasty thing, and it's just to whet your appetite. It's just to, you know, give the cooks a bit more time for them to prepare the main meal. Following this, the much-anticipated main comes out, and apart from us vegetarians, for most of us, this is a tantalizing piece of meat. It's a big, juicy steak, and there's some vegetables on the side. There might be a couple of salads and some sauces, some breads. This main meal, it's a substantial thing. It's big. It's heavy. It takes chewing and cutting and digesting, and When we do this, sometimes we just get bloated, and I mean, the enjoyment of eating the food kind of goes away, but we're so committed to actually finishing the meal that we're not even enjoying it anymore, but we just can't waste a single crumb. And this is, you know, often the experience when you have one of these sort of big feasts, these big meals, when you work your way through the main course. the typical experience when we're having these meals is that the dessert actually comes out before we've even digested our dinner. We're still bloaty. Our stomachs are still full, but dessert is there. And previously we didn't have space, but now we do. Where you know, the chocolate fudge brownie or the mango cheesecake or the sticky date pudding, it's there, and we're like, yes, okay, I can fit this in. It's dessert. It's enticing, and so often it's hard for us to resist these foods. This is, you know, the fairly typical experience when we have these kind of meals. Many of you guys would be familiar with this, and it's pretty likely that maybe you're even feeling a bit hungry and you're ready for the service to be finished so you can go downstairs and have some Des bread and a coffee or something. But in many ways, this experience of a big feast is kind of like the year we've had in our sermon series. We started the year with, you know, a little treat, a little entree, and that was, you know, the topical holiday series, just to kind of whet the appetite. And then we had Corinthians, which was massive. It was like a big main meal, and I mean, we're still digesting that. Like, the words of that scripture, actually, we still need to learn about love. We still need to learn about being a, you know, a unified church. We can still grow in these areas. But dessert is here, the Psalm series, and we have to keep going. We have to keep eating, even though we haven't even processed Corinthians. In many ways, I think the Psalms is the perfect dessert for us. I think they're sweet. They're easy to digest. They're not like the biblical narratives or the prophetic books or church letters. They're songs, they're poems, they're prayers of anguish, prayers of frustration, joy, sadness, prayers of triumph, and even sometimes anger. The Psalms they're so rich and diverse that they encompass much of the human experience and many of the human emotions that we have. So while we might not necessarily be ready to move on from the teaching of Paul to the Corinthians, this Psalm series is kind of the perfect thing. You know, it's easy to digest, it's easy to take in for us. So today, I have the privilege of beginning the series in the Psalms by unpacking Psalm 92. Now, because of the way that the Psalm is written, I have to apologize in advance for not breaking the sermon up into, you know, three clear set points. I'm just going to follow the flow of the sermon and pull stuff out as we go through it together. So Psalm 92, it's a unique psalm in the Hebrew Bible. It's the only psalm in the Hebrew Bible that has that heading, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath, which we read in the first verse. This means out of all the psalms, it has the strongest ties to the Sabbath day and the sabbatical practices of the people of Israel. For the people of Israel, the Sabbath was an important part of their religious life. It was established in Genesis as the day of rest, and it was confirmed by God in the law of Moses. All of God's people were to stop work on the Sabbath and to rest from their duties. This was not just a practical thing, it was also spiritual and theological as well. After 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day, and he commanded his people to do the same. So the Sabbath was to be a mark for Israel of their uniqueness, and also a symbol of the uniqueness and the holiness of their God, which is what we've sung about this morning. So, this psalm, it's a song for the Sabbath. It was to be sung or recited by the people as a part of their regular Sabbath worship activities. And because of this sort of broad and regular usage, it's not really a personal and specific psalm as such, as some of them are. It's more of a general song that communicates a timeless and universal truth about God and his work in the world. So this means that it would have had a different significance at different times in the history of Israel. So In the glory years of Israel, the time of David, this would have been a really thankful and triumphant song. But, you know, in the exile, when they're in captivity, this would have been a prayer and a real faithful prayer of the sovereignty of God in spite of the fact that they were being oppressed by a foreign nation. And then again, post-exile, it takes on that new sense of gratitude and thankfulness because they've been delivered by God and they can sing of that in this psalm. And so these kind of examples show us that this particular psalm communicates an important and timeless truth that was supposed to guide Israel throughout their daily lives. It was to remind them of who their God was so that they would trust him no matter what circumstances they found themselves in. This psalm, again, speaks to us today. Just as it reminded the Israelites of some important truths, it will hopefully draw our attention this morning to some of the aspects of our God. So let's continue to look at it together. So in the first verse, when the people of Israel would sing this psalm, they would start with an affirmation of the goodness of giving thanks and praising God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, is verse 1. Now, when the psalm says that it is good, I think that the feeling that is being described here is something like catching up with an old friend that you haven't necessarily seen in a while. I have a really good friend of mine who moved down to Melbourne, and I genuinely have a really strong love for my friend. And I like relish any time we get to spend together. So when he comes back up from Melbourne, I'm like, awesome, when are we hanging out? Like, what are we doing? I want to see him because it's actually so good for us to spend time together. I probably even say that to him when I see him. It's good to see you. And I think this is the expression of good which the psalm is trying to convey. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. Maybe you've even experienced this before. Maybe you've experienced it this morning. When you genuinely sing loudly and boldly the words of the songs that we sing, it just affects us. This is the sense, and there is a sense in which singing to God affects us in our spirit and it affects our faith. And this is, I think, what the psalm is talking about in this particular verse. So to truly give thanks to God and to sing to him is a really good thing for us to do. And not only does giving thanks to God affect our spirit for the good, but it also reminds us of some of the characteristics of God. In verse 2, it speaks of the goodness to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, in the Old Testament, the steadfast love of God is his perfect love. It's his covenant commitment to his people. And his faithfulness is his enduring commitment to his people. The people of Israel he chose, they were a bit of a shemozzle at different times. They continually rebelled and rejected and despised him. And yet he continually chose to forgive them unwaveringly. This is not like our human love, which is pretty fickle at different times, but it's God's ultimate love. It's perfect in every way. And it's unyielding for his people. To them, he has been completely and utterly faithful. And to sing of these things on the Sabbath on a regular basis is to be reminded of them and to have your attention brought to them. This is for the sports fans out there, like looking at the stats of your favourite player, whatever sport it might be, whether it's soccer or touch or cricket or tennis, whatever it might be. When you look at the stats of that player, it actually communicates to you how good they actually are. And it causes you to be like, wow, they're awesome. And there is a sense in which singing to God... Oh, sorry, I've gone to the wrong place. Yeah, so in the same way, that's what the psalm does. It causes us and the people that sing it to focus on these attributes of God. They think about his steadfast love and they think about his faithfulness. And this is part of what makes worship so good, as we read earlier. It reminds the worshiper who God really is. And so, continuing on in verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Now, this articulates the true response to the work of God. It's not a command. We're not told you must do this. It's actually just what happens. When this happens with us, when we become aware of the gospel, it affects us. When we go through our weeks and we become aware of the way that God has been doing work in our lives, it has this effect on us. It causes a joy and a gladness in us. This joy and gladness is the reason that the psalm gives for its affirmation of worship in the first few verses. The reason that the people of Israel should sing of how good it is to give thanks to God and to make music to him is because of the work of God in their history and their daily lives. By singing about this, the people of Israel are caused to reflect on this work that God has done. And by singing about this, Israel helps to cultivate an awareness of the works of God, which creates a joyful and glad heart towards him, which in turn fuels their worship. This is like looking at a photo of a happy memory. Becca, she has a photo in her office, which I sometimes see, and it's a photo of us when we're in Tasmania. We're doing a bit of a rainforest walk there. And I just remember being on that rainforest walk and I felt so refreshed. I felt so happy and I felt relaxed and I just had this sense of adventure. And when I look at that photo, it doesn't just make me think of the memory, but it also makes me start to have those like traces of those emotions. I start to feel relaxed. I start to feel refreshed just from looking at the photo. And this is what the psalm does too. When the people of Israel sing about the works of God, it causes them to reflect on his works and to experience joy and gladness. In this way, the act of singing the psalm actually functions to pattern the ideas of the psalm into the thinking of the people. We do the same each Sunday. By singing songs about God and his work, we're actually caused to reflect on him and who he is and what he does. In this way, our worship that we do is super important. It has a really formative effect on us. And this is why Ben and Joe and the music team, they can be quite particular when they put boundaries on the different songs that we sing each Sunday. They are very careful to ensure that the songs we sing have biblical lyrics and that we will be encouraged and challenged by the words that we sing. While this does mean that sometimes we overlook some bangers, we do this in order to cultivate a true gospel understanding in our minds, which is exactly what the psalm is trying to do as well. So, continuing on, after these first few verses affirming the goodness of giving thanks, the psalm then transitions to the main theme of the song. So, verse 5 declares the greatness of the works of God and the depths of his thoughts. This continues the theme of the work of God from verse 4, but it also establishes a new idea, which is the transcendence of the mind of God. God's thinking and his actions and his ways are far beyond our comprehension. Sometimes we just can't understand the complexities of God and what he's doing in this world. This transcendent nature of God's thinking is clearly something that the people of Israel needed to be constantly reminded of during their Sabbath gatherings. As we know, Israel had a pretty tumultuous history. So if they were being constantly reminded by their Sabbath singing that God's thoughts were very deep, then this would help them to understand that God is at work in their situation, even if it doesn't look that way. This important truth is something that we need to be constantly reminded of as well. God's thoughts are very deep. Sometimes we can be praying or expecting him to do a certain thing in a certain situation, and then it just turns out differently. And that can be frustrating for us. Can be heartbreaking for us sometimes, confusing all these sorts of things. But it doesn't mean that God is not good or that he doesn't answer prayer just because he doesn't do what we thought he would do. It just means that his ways are far beyond our comprehension. Sometimes we just don't understand what he's on about. His thoughts are too deep for us. This is, of course, unlike the thoughts of the stupid and the fool. Verse 6 to 7 reads, "The stupid cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." Now this condemns the belief that God is not in control when the wicked are flourishing. This teaches the people of Israel when they sing on the Sabbath, and it also teaches us today that only a fool would doubt God's steadfast love and his faithfulness just because wicked people are flourishing. God's thoughts are too deep for us. It's not always easy for us to understand why he allows some people to flourish. But just because they are flourishing does not mean that he is not loving or faithful. In fact, only a fool would think this, as the psalm says. Yes, at different times in the history of Israel and in our experience today, there are definitely times when the wicked people are flourishing. These times can often be incredibly heartbreaking and challenging for our faith. Sadly, some people have even walked away from the faith because of the flourishing of the wicked. But this psalm reminds whoever sings it and reads it that the flourishing of the wicked is fleeting. Just like grass, it sprouts quickly, grows widely, but it has a limited lifespan. The truth is that after a short-lived time of flourishing, God will destroy the wicked. They will get their just deserts because God is forever. He is eternal. No power compares to his. And this true fact applies to us today. We see wicked acts taking place in our world every day. You only have to watch the news to see that, you know, there's governments such as North Korea and Saudi Arabia that oppress their people. They regularly violate human rights, according to the UN, at least. You know, there's terrorism that takes place in the Islamic State. It's not hard. We don't have to look very far in our world to see that wickedness and evil still takes place. But we do not have to look at these incredible acts of evil taking place in our world as a sign that God is not in control. These things might rile us up and make us angry and jealous for justice, and this sense inside of us might demand an immediate response when we want evildoers to be stopped and brought to justice, which is why it can be frustrating when, you know, that doesn't happen instantaneously. Sometimes God doesn't work that way. Maybe you've felt this frustration before. But the timeless truth of this psalm, as we're hearing about and we'll continue to hear about, is that God is still in control. His thoughts are beyond ours. And while he may allow evil to be done in this world for a time, he is doing this patiently, and one day he will destroy the wicked and scatter evildoers. For the Israelite, they would have thought of this in earthly and immediate terms. But for us as Christians, we know that this is one of those not yet problems. What I mean by this is that God will destroy the wicked, but just not yet. He will bring the wicked to justice, but this is only ultimately going to happen on Judgment Day. So as we read this psalm, we are reminded that God is not unjust, and he will judge the wicked for the evil and the suffering which they inflict on others. But as hard as it might be sometimes, we just have to trust him with that. We just have to let that go and trust that he is sovereign and he is in control. That's what the psalm reminds us about, that God will destroy the wicked and that their flourishing is only short-lived. Following this, the psalm contrasts this fleeting of the wicked with the enduring flourishing of the righteous ones of God. In verse 10, the song lyrics are that you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. And this is a reversal. The picture is now of the flourishing of the righteous ones. To have oil, your horn exalted like that of a wild ox is to be made strong, like the strongest of all beasts. And to have a horn of oil poured over you is to have God's divine blessing on your life. And this is a real contrast with the flourishing of the wicked people. Now it's the person of God who is strong and not the wicked. The wicked can no longer reign. Verse 11 declares, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." So at face value, this is a triumphant statement of deliverance. But as we've already spoken about, this would have had a different significance for the people at different times in their history. For those that were suffering in oppression, it would have been a really prayerful and hopeful declaration of who God is and a faithful statement of his sovereignty in their situation. And for someone who's come out of exile, it's actually a really triumphant, grateful expression. And now for us, this verse takes on a different significance again. When we think about the deliverance of our enemies, we're not thinking in earthly day-to-day terms, but eternal terms. So, when we experience injustice and evil treatment, we should not expect that God will start smiting people in their tracks or that they're automatically going to get some punishment for the things that they've done. Rather, we actually trust and believe that God will judge the wicked for their actions. And this is, quite frankly, a pretty scary thought. To think that God will hold people accountable for their evil actions is pretty challenging, I think. And the more that we would dwell on this, I think it would be easier for us to actually forgive others when they do wrong to us. We don't need to get some sort of justice or recompense from people anymore because God is ultimately going to hold them accountable. This means that we don't need to mess with people. They have to mess with God, not us anymore. I think this is something that we need to be reminded of when evil is done to us. So, as a people, let's not hold grudges against people. Let us forgive people and pray for them. Let us ask God to deliver us from the feelings of bitterness and anger that we might get in these situations. And let us ask him to bless those who persecute us. Let us be a people that actually prays for the salvation of our enemies and not for their destruction. So next time somebody does wrong by you, or you see or read about some evil atrocity in the news or in the paper, it'll probably upset you, make you a bit angry. But don't stay angry and get bitter. Pray that those people would turn from their wicked ways so that they might be saved from God's eternal destruction. We are called to love our enemies just as much as we are called to love our neighbours. You never find yourself praying for the repentance and salvation of the wicked, then my challenge to you this week is to pray intentionally for an enemy. Pray that they would see the wickedness of their actions and that they would know the grace of God which is offered to those who repent. This is just one simple way that we can show love to our enemies in the hope that they might be spared the judgment of God which is spoken about in our psalm. Following the declaration of the downfall of the wicked, the psalm then completes its picture of the flourishing of the righteous ones. Verse 12 states that the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. To flourish like a palm tree is to be planted in an oasis. An oasis is a lush, green, beautiful place. It sustains life and it survives in the desert, which is a pretty harsh environment. And to grow strong like a cedar, the cedar is a cedar of Lebanon. It's a strong tree. It's tall and it's green. And so where the palm is a symbol of vitality, the cedar imagery kind of complements this because it's a symbol of strength. It is firmly established. It is unmoving and it is long-lasting and enduring. And this is a vital truth for the people of Israel to have kept at the forefront of their minds. As much as the wicked might flourish for a time, this flourishing is only fleeting and it's short-lived. The righteous ones, on the other hand, the people of God, will flourish enduringly. The psalm says, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age and they are ever full of sap and green. Their flourishing is not like grass which sprouts up quickly and widely and quickly dies. This was really clear to me yesterday morning. Actually, I was sitting on my back deck and having a coffee and just enjoying the morning sun. And I was looking at the sky and, you know, looking at my backyard and my dogs are running around and whatever. And I just noticed this tree, which has always grown next to our back stairs. And it's a short, stubby little base. And then it's got quite long branches, which are actually taller than our house. So we have quite a tall house. It's a couple of stories. So it's a big tree. And it was really green. It had so many leaves on it. Like, it was really full at the moment. And I was like, wow, awesome. A picture of flourishing. And I then looked at the ground, and an interesting thing about this tree is that we can never grow grass around the base of it. It sucks up too much water. So even when it's actually raining quite a lot, we can never grow grass there. And because it's dry at the moment, what it actually looks like is it's just this dry, dusty, dead wasteland. There's a few sort of little clumps of yellow roots. And I think this is the exact same contrast that's in the psalm. The flourishing of the wicked cannot compare with the long-standing and enduring flourishing of God's people. This is an important truth which the people of Israel would have needed to have been reminded of for their ongoing day-to-day lives. They needed to know that God is for them and that he will help them to actually flourish. And when we think about this, it takes on a new significance as well. As Christians, we believe that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins and we have eternal resurrection life because what Jesus has done for us. This means that when we look at this psalm, we don't just think of the earthly spiritual flourishing that we have as Christians. We also think of our eternal flourishing. One day, we will flourish in the eternal courts of God. It's not fleeting. It's not even enduring. It's eternal. We will always be in his presence. We will live with him. He is the source of life. He is the source of vitality and strength. He is never going to cast us from his presence. This is the reason that we can sing this morning with joy and gladness in our hearts about what Jesus has actually done for us. He has saved us from the fate of the wicked. And he has actually promised us eternal life instead. Let's let this truth sink into us, into our hearts and minds. Let it fuel our worship, our singing, and our whole lives. Let this thing be the guiding truth that orientates everything we do. We were once literally dead in our sin. We were going to die. We were going to receive the fate of the wicked. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from that fate. This is what God has done for us. This is the gospel that gives us life. And so this is why the final verse of the song states so emphatically that the righteous will declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We today have an even greater reason to sing than the people of Israel, because they understood God's work primarily in earthly terms. but we have a fuller revelation of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is completely and utterly upright. There is nothing unjust in him. God didn't simply ignore our sin and our wrongdoing. Instead, he lovingly chose to pour out his wrath for our sins on his son Jesus. And this is not unjust because Jesus willingly died and did that for us. He chose to do that. He went in our place. And he didn't stay dead either. He rose to new life. And this is our fate as well. We will one day be raised to new life. This was God's perfect way. Israel didn't really know about this, but we do. So we have even more reason to sing and to declare this morning, and in fact in our whole lives, the fact of God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, and his sovereignty in all situations. When we sing in a moment, let's sing with everything we've got. Let's not be restricted. Let's not be restrained. It's not for the sake of singing loudly or performing for those around us, but it's actually for the sake of who God truly is. Let's sing to him this morning. He is our rock. Apart from him, we have no salvation. Apart from him, we receive the fate of the wicked. We need him desperately. Without him, we would not be here today. So when we sing in a few moments, think about the words of the songs as you see them on the screen. Think about them, let them sink in, and then sing them with faith, sing them with belief. Believe the words that we sing, declare them with your mouth, not only to yourself and to those around you, but ultimately declare them to God this morning. So let us sing with gladness and faith, because it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son and what he has done for us in the gospel. Lord, so easily we can either overlook our sin or we can underlook your grace, I guess. And so, Lord, for those of us who are, I guess, overlooking our sin, Lord, please draw that to our minds. And for those of us who haven't actually turned our attention to your grace and the gospel, Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to get it so that we might be able to sing with gladness and that we might be able to live our lives with gladness as we worship you. Lord, we pray for the wicked in the world. Lord, we pray that you would be reaching out to them through the gospel, through people, and so that they would be turning from their wicked ways. Lord, where people perpetuate evil, would you cause them to become aware of their need for you so that they turn from the actions that they're doing, from the desires that they have, and that they recognize the gospel. Lord, we thank you for worship, and we thank you for singing. And when we sing, this final song, would you form us through it? Teach us through the words so that we can go out into this world. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.